couple of things just to remind you of. Today is the deadline for turning in your selection and nominations for deacon. And we surely would like for every member here to participate in that. And so please, before the day is gone, if you would, prayerfully go back, if you haven't, and read those qualifications. Pick up one of the forms out in the foyer and turn it in this evening if you haven't done so already, or turning in this morning if you have it ready. Also, I want to remind you that we need folks to get your pictures made for our pictorial directory. That's quite a chore to get everyone to do that, so if you would cooperate, and as soon as we finish here, if you would go, be Jack Wilson, will be up just upstairs, go up the stairs just outside the door here, and when you get to the top of the stairs, you'll see the room that has been prepared for that. So please take advantage of that today. Get your family together quickly and get up and have that picture made. As I reluctantly bring our series of lessons that we've called The Prodigal God to a close, I want to take our spotlight one more time, and I want to shine it on what was going on at the Father's house at the end of our story. We're in Luke chapter 15. If you'd like to get your Bible out, you certainly are familiar with the story, and hopefully by now, if you weren't earlier, specifically, what was going on at the end of Jesus' story was there was a joyous celebration feast that was happening in the Father's house. It was centered around a feast, and there was a lot of celebration going on. Three times it will say something in this story about killing the fattened calf. And if you come from the farm, you know what that's all about. If you have a steer that you put up, usually families did at least one per year, put it up and fatten it for 3 or 4 months and get some good marbled fat on it. And then when the time comes, you kill it and you have some good beef. And three different times in here, verse 23, verse 27, and verse 30, it comes up about killing the fattened calf. And when you kill the fattened calf in this society in which Jesus was telling this story, that meant that it was a time of feasting and joyous celebration. It was an unreserved honor that was given if it was killed on behalf of an event or someone. It would be maybe the equivalent in our society of bringing out the best china or something, maybe even more than that. I can remember that when I was a kid, that if there was somebody special that was going to be at your house, then your mother got out the very finest, the best china that she had, and put it on the table. Everyone is happy. Everyone's rejoicing. Everyone's celebrating. Everyone's eating, except one, the older brother. I want to tell you about my first duck hunt. How's that for a shift in gears? I was about 7 years old. And I knew that I had been missing out on the most exciting event in human history. I knew that because I heard my dad and his friends talking about duck hunting, and I was certainly aware when they came back and brought the ducks back. And you had to get up really, really early in the morning, something like 3 o'clock or 3:30. And then you got to put on these really neat clothes, and you got to go get in the boat and take a nice Irish ride and go out to a blind and throw out some decoys and call, and the ducks just came piling in, and you shot them, and you got to drink hot chocolate. And I had to beg for weeks and weeks to be allowed to go. And finally, my dad agreed. And so that morning came, and I got up way before time. It was time to get up. And I fixed breakfast for both of us. But that day I learned a few valuable life lessons. And the first lesson that I can recall assessing what happened that day and thinking back on it is that people will lie to you about how much fun something is. I mean, even people that you trust. It was cold. No, you don't understand. It was cold. It was the coldest day in recorded history of the world. The second thing I learned was boat rides that involve breaking ice before daylight scare a 7-year-old boy. The third thing I learned was that the term duck blind covers a multitude of sins. This particular one was so old that there was a big hole that was rotted out in the floor of the blind. The blind was about 4 feet by about probably 10 feet long and had a bench on it. And it had some brush stuck around it, and that's the blind. But there was a hole right on one end of it down there. And immediately upon entering the blind, I took note of the fact that it was big enough for a 7-year-old kid to fall through into the icy water. Particularly when the seat and the floor and everything was covered with a sheet of ice. And I was terrified to stand up because I thought I would start sliding toward that hole and not be able to stop on the ice. The fourth thing I learned is that you can go through an entire thermos of hot chocolate in less than 20 minutes when it's really cold. Before it got daylight, I was ready to go home. I really wanted to go home. In fact, I insisted on going home. I complained. I begged. I cried. I was shaking so hard I couldn't stop. My toes went numb after my fingers had gone numb. And when everything else failed, I got mad and sulled up and wouldn't talk. And I just sat over in the corner of the blind, shaking. My dad finally offered me his coat, but I wanted to punish him, so I wouldn't take it. Now you tell me how smart that is. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. I'm going to punish you by not going into the feast." I want to briefly ask two more questions about this story. The first one is, why would the older brother not come into the feast? And you say, because he was jealous, because he was angry. And I say, I know, but why? What had his father done to make him so incredibly angry? And the answer is, it was because his father was so good to his brother. You remember Jesus' first sermon? Or at least the first one that we have recorded. It's in Luke chapter 4. Jesus has come back to Nazareth, his hometown. He goes to the synagogue. And there, as is traditional, someone hands him a scroll. He stands up and reads it. And then he makes an application to it. And verse 22 says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. They just couldn't believe this hometown boy was doing so well and elucidating the scriptures. And Jesus said to them, surely you'll quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. And then he proceeds to tell them why he couldn't do there in Nazareth what he had done in Capernaum. And he goes back into the Old Testament and he uses two stories that they were very familiar with. One was during Elisha's time and one was during Elijah's time. And during Elijah's time, he said Elijah healed a widow. You remember he was sent to a widow's house. There was a severe famine. But he was not sent to any of the widows in Israel, but he was sent to a widow in the Philistine territory of all places. The wicked idol-worshipping Philistines that lived on the coast. And then he said, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and yet God didn't send Elisha to heal any of them. He sent them to heal a Syrian, their northern neighbor. Again, the wicked foreigners. And when he said this, the Bible says, you remember it had just said all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And then when he finished this little short illustration, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which a town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. My, my, how fickle we are. How we can change from being so impressed with someone to being so incredibly angry, so murderously angry. Why? Because he was saying that God's good to sinners. That's why. Why would that infuriate somebody? Why would that make these good Christian people, these good religious people, so incredibly angry that they wanted to kill him? And the answer is because God owed them. Why would he go to some wicked sinner out here and be good to them whenever God owed them? They were the chosen. They were the ones who had been faithfully serving God all this time. God owed them. And when Jesus came, they tried to control Jesus. Whenever he went to Zacchaeus' house, it made him angry. Whenever he allowed Mary, that woman who didn't have a very good reputation in the community, to come in and pour this ointment on his feet and wipe his feet with her tears and her hair, it made them angry. Why would things like that make someone angry? They called him, consequently, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend to tax collectors and sinners, and they hated him because he loved and was kind to sinners. He was good to sinners, and they weren't sinners. Or were they? Now we're at the heart of the problem, aren't we? The real question is, older brothers, are you a sinner? Quit comparing yourself with others. Compare yourself with Jesus. Are you a sinner? Do you not like going into the feast and sitting down with sinners? Because it makes you look like one of them. I have some news for you. You are one of them. And so am I. And that's exactly where we belong. But it takes something to go into the feast, doesn't it? You've got to change your attitude. Otherwise, you'll just go sit in the corner and be mad and sold up. And if something doesn't go to suit you, you'll get up and walk out to show you're better than this. Can you imagine missing out on the joyous celebration feast because he wanted to punish his father? His father of all people? Now you tell me how dumb that is. That he would mess his life up because his pride and his anger at his father, because he loves sinners. Second thing I want to just examine for a moment is what the older brother's missing by not coming to the feast. And I have to tell you, this was the hardest point I tried in this whole series of lessons to develop. Because how do you say what the blessings are associated with being a Christian? How do you capsulize that? How do you put that in a five-minute little series of points? I don't know. I still don't know. The Bible often refers to God's kingdom as a feast. The passage that was read a few moments ago, Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and finest of wines. On this mountain he'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. O sovereign Lord, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Why would you let something keep you from that feast? Many will come, Jesus will say in Matthew 8, from the east and the west, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at the kingdom of God. Do you belong in a feast like that? Would you miss a feast that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were in because you were sold up, because you were mad, because you were angry at the Father? This feast begins in this life, in the Lord's church. And we've lost sight of that because we take it for granted, because he's invited us in. And it reaches its ultimate fulfillment in heaven. What the older brother will miss is all the blessings that are associated with being in God's family, all the blessings that are associated with salvation. How foolish can you be that you would deliberately miss a feast like that? You know, in our world, there are many reasons to be sad and fearful and angry and pessimistic. And some of us, if there's not enough of those reasons in our life right now, we'll reach out into tomorrow and we'll borrow some of those things and bring it into today. I'm not saying that there are some things that happen to us that are so incredibly powerful that they demand center stage in our life, at least for a little while. Things like sickness and death and the loss of a loved one or the loss of jobs and any number of things that demand center stage for at least a little while. But ultimately, we choose how long these events will remain center stage in our life. We do. If you choose to let it remain center stage indefinitely, then you say, I can't help it, but you can help it. Some people will smell flowers and think of a funeral. And that's because you've trained your heart and your mind to go there. Some folks enjoy being miserable. They like feeling like they're the victim, that they're the martyr, that everybody else has done them wrong, and they're going to hold these grudges and not go into the feast. They'll be angry and indignant if anybody dares to imply that they enjoy being miserable. But it is true. In spite of what anybody may say or may not say, it is true that there are some people who just make that choice. Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Jonathan Edwards said, there's a difference between believing that God is holy and gracious and having a new sense on the heart of that loveliness and beauty of that holiness and graciousness. The difference between believing that God is gracious and tasting that God is gracious is as different as having the rational belief that honey is sweet and then tasting it for yourself. Taste the Lord and see that He's good. Come into the table of mercy. Have you forgotten how good the Lord is? How good it is to be in the middle of a loving family? Is there good reason to celebrate whenever you realize that you have been released from slavery that led to death? When you realize that you have been declared not guilty of your sins that you in fact are guilty of? Is there good reason to celebrate when you have a father that loves you enough to send his son to be punished and die for your sins? Is that reason to be happy? Is that reason to celebrate that God has promised to never abandon you in this life, but to always be right there by your side? That He's promised that His door is open and you can come and talk to Him 24/7 and He will respond to your prayers? That you have brothers and sisters who truly do care about you? And I will say to you, if it's better on the outside, then that's probably where you ought to be. But the Father has a door open and He's inviting you and He says, it's much better in here. Come in and celebrate with the feast. Are there reasons to criticize the church? Sure there are. There always have been. Boy, if you had any criticism in you and you went to the church in Corinth, you had plenty of ammunition, didn't you? You could just pick anything you wanted to criticize. There were plenty of things to criticize. And if you choose to pick out the things and the persons that you can criticize, then that's your choice. But let me ask you, who's a loser at the end of the story? You know something that needs to be a wake-up call to you if it's true of you? If you realize, and it can happen to you without your recognizing it, if you wake up and realize that you're talking about the church in the second and third person, what they are doing, them, you, rather than I, me, and us. I mean in just your conversation with your husband, your wife, when if you're talking about the church and you're talking to them in the third person, you better wake up. Because you're saying, I'm on the outside. I'm not one of them. The older brother is at a crossroads. And if he refuses to come into the feast, that's going to prove to be only the beginning of a long road that's going to lead him further and further away from his father's heart. And if he continues on that road, then one day he'll die bitter and angry. And he'll die blaming his father and his brother and everybody else that that would defend them for everything bad that's happened to him in his life. But let's make one thing really, really plain. It's not their fault. It's his fault. The Father is begging him to come into the feast. You've noticed, of course, in this story that the Father went out to both of his sons. And when we leave him, he's out there begging that oldest son. Our prodigal God is lavishly pouring out his love on you. If you don't come into the feast, it won't be because he held anything back. God, the Father, he gave it all. And he offers it to you. All things are ready. Come to the feast while we stand and sing.